The sports world was astounded when the NBA team, I know today is Super Bowl Sunday, but this is the best one. Right? So anyways, the sports world was astounded when the NBA team, with the number one first round draft pick, chose a 5'8" kid who had sat on the bench for 4 years at a D3 school. And no, he was not secretly awesome. The local high school was astounded when a kid who barely graduated not only was accepted to a prestigious university, but won their top-tier full-ride scholarship. And no, he wasn't secretly a genius. The Delta Force and SEAL Team 6 both almost revolted when they were passed over for an incredibly sensitive hostage rescue mission. Instead, the generals sent 4 19-year-old boys just out of basic training. And no, they were not secretly awesome. And what are you supposed to think when God, calling individuals to make up his own special people, through whom he will bless the world, chooses you? No, you are not secretly awesome. But when that kid when that 5'8" kid who led the team to an NBA championship, everyone eventually figured out that the coaching was so good that they could have done it with anyone. He really wasn't secretly awesome. And when that kid who barely graduated from high school went on to become a first-rate medical researcher, people close enough understood that the university was simply that good at installing a real scientific understanding. He wasn't secretly awesome. And when those four kids successfully extracted 10 hostages from Mogadishu, those who knew the story understood that the mission was so perfectly planned and so perfectly supported that they could have sent anyone. They weren't secretly awesome. And when God finishes his work of redemption in the church and through the church, so that all of creation is full of the glory of God, all the world will know that it was all God. We were not secretly awesome. So at the start of the letter, and I'm going to pause to grab a bio, because I didn't grab. So at the start of this letter, which is 1 Corinthians, Paul said that the Corinthian disagreements, right, their arguments over who was the best preacher or teacher, their disagreements exposed that in fact they were actually united, right? They were united in something else, which was that they all valued, respected, and trusted in, and delighted in human abilities. And Paul said that that's actually going to be a major problem, because, among other things, it actually threatens to empty the message of the cross of its power. So after that, in last week's section, which was chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul laid out that the world has these very, very firm, fixed ideas about what wisdom and power look like. They have very firm ideas about what it means for a human to be successful, what it is that makes a human valuable. But then he went on to say that those ideas are blown apart by what God does at the cross. No one in their right mind would think that allowing an innocent man to be humiliated and crucified would somehow be the way to fix what's wrong in the world. If anything, we would say, that's exactly what's wrong in the world. But that is exactly what God does. And Paul says that that forces us, if we're paying attention, to stop and really rethink what wisdom and power really are. God uses the most foolish and weak thing imaginable, but because it is at God, because it is God, it works. Because God is the one doing it, folly and weakness accomplish what all of humanity's wisdom and power can never do. Okay? So having made that point, in the next two sections, Paul supports that idea with examples. All right? First, in verses 26 through 31, which we look at today, Paul points to the Corinthians themselves. And he asks them, if human advantages, if the human advantages that you admire, if they really matter, why did God pick you? And then, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, he's going to point to himself and ask, if the human advantages that you admire really matter, then how was my preaching successful in bringing you to the Lord? Which it was. So today we're looking at the first of those two examples and allowing the Lord to perhaps probe our hearts about what it is that we boast of. And we'll talk about what that word means. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify or simply to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Okay, so Paul first turns their attention to themselves, right? And he says, consider what God did when he chose to call you, of all people. He says that not many were wise, not many influential, not many privileged, right, or well-born. And interestingly, this is actually an echo of Jeremiah 9:23, which is the verse immediately preceding the one that he's going to quote at the end of this section. Okay, so we don't really pick up on it until he gets to the quote at the end, but this whole section is coming out of what's said back here in Jeremiah 9. So there in Jeremiah 29, it says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Now, when you look at these two passages, really wise is the only one that seems to line up immediately. But actually, what's translated in the NIV as influential is literally like simply powerful, and it is a very, very close synonym. The two words are almost interchangeable with the word that's used for strength. And then similarly, in the ancient world, the idea of being well-born, that's not really distinct from the idea of being wealthy. Okay. So while we have different words here, Paul is directly taking these three things from Jeremiah 9. So this introduces an idea, right, or a word that carries an idea, that doesn't really appear until the end of the section, but really it's right at the forefront of what Paul is thinking about from the very beginning here. And that is the idea of boasting, okay? Now, boasting is one of these biblical words that really differs from the way we use the word today, okay? We use the modern word in English to boast in a very narrow, specific thing. We mean to outwardly claim, right? Not just to think, but to publicly claim to be special or great in some way. And when we use the word to boast, it is always, almost always, with the negative sense that that claim is either untrue or at least inappropriate. Right? We very, very seldom speak of someone boasting in a way that is not negative. The Greek word here can be used that way, and sometimes is, but it's also used more broadly. First of all, it doesn't have to refer to outward expression. Okay? The Greek word here can refer simply to an inward thought or feeling or attitude. But then the second difference is that the Greek word here is not always negative. Very, very, very frequently, it's not a negative idea at all. And an easy way to think of kind of unpacking the meaning here is to think, is to boast in the biblical sense, is the sense of enjoyment or pleasure or satisfaction when you know that you have something good. Okay? A man buys an old Toyota, and it runs for 15 years, hardly needing a thing. Every time a friend complains about car repairs, he thinks silently to himself, yeah, I don't have that problem. And he's just pleased. He looks at that Toyota, and he just thinks, man, you got it good, right? Even if he never says a thing, that's that sense of satisfaction that you have something good. A very nice lady is the kindest person you will ever meet. And because of that, every time she has ever gotten into a sticky situation, she knows that she can smile, ask a couple pleasant personal questions, and she has experience that her natural charm just wins people over. And they forget all about whatever it was that, some whatever misunderstanding, right? And because of that, she's learned at work, for instance, that she's totally unafraid of going into really difficult conversations because she's been there and she knows she has the charisma to handle that. She trusts her charisma to see her through. She knows that she has something good, and she's satisfied with it, and because of that, she trusts it. Another fellow with a lot of money and the connections that the money brings doesn't worry, because in life, every problem he's ever faced, he's had the resources to resolve. And so even if these people never say a thing, they boast in their reliable car, in their charisma, or in their wealth. Now notice that that sense of to boast, right, to be pleased with something good that you have, begins to overlap a lot with other very familiar words, right? What you boast of, in the biblical sense, is going to be basically what it is that you value, right? And you value it because it's what's gotten you through things, right? And so it's the thing that you trust. It's the thing that you pursue, that you develop. It's the thing that you lean on, your favorite tool, right? Or your go-to solution. It's your first impulse when you find yourself in a pickle. It's that thing that you're really glad that you have because it gets results. Okay. So when Jeremiah says that the wise man shouldn't boast in his wisdom, and the strong man shouldn't boast of his strength, whether that's literal muscles or any strength, right? Or that the rich man shouldn't boast in his riches, what we're not talking about, the guy who's wealthy shouldn't walk around saying, well, you know how much I made last year, right? And they're not talking about the strong guy walking around flexing all the time, right? Right? No, it's talking about that inward thing of looking out at life and saying, you know what? I'm going to be fine. Because I've got this in my back pocket, right? Lean on, trust, value, rely on. Now, in last week's passage, Paul said that the cross reveals, in a shocking way, that all of these things that people boast of, rely on, trust, pursue, value, turn out to be less than worthless. They turn out to be the very things that people will be ashamed of having trusted. Okay? They will turn out to be less than worthless in fixing what our real problems are. And that's the key here. Because these things can be useful. They do solve some problems. Okay? But you can go through life managing every little thing that comes up, and then at the end, discover that you have everything wrong. And so Paul says that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, right? Meaning that they who are not wise have found the peace that the wisest sought but couldn't find. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, right? They who have no wealth, those who don't have any connections or resources, the things that get stuff done in the world, right, actually have the rock-solid security in life and in death that the richest person in the world doesn't have. He says, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, right? The things that no one would ever notice, the things that nobody would ever want or care about, like a handful of average people in Corinth or in Woolwich, right? God chose those who are not to nullify or expose as nothing the things that are. Right? Meaning the things that people do care about, the things that people do respect, notice, look up to, and boast of. Now, we say that the cross has exposed, right? Kind of past perfect there, as though it's already happened. We say that the cross has exposed all of these things to be worthless, but the reality is, it is often hard to see. This is because the exposing of human advantages as worthless is, in fact, still a work in progress. It is a work in progress that will only be completed at the final day when all things are fully exposed in the light of the presence of God. When Paul talks here about the shaming of the things that are, when Paul talks here about the exposing of human advantage as worthless, that full exposure, when people will see it as it is, that only happens when Jesus returns in glory. Okay? When it says that God chose the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong, the verb form there of to shame is one that typically denotes an ongoing, incomplete process. And here, that's actually probably important. The full public exposure of human wisdom and human power as ultimately worthless will happen at the end. And in the meantime, human wisdom and human power, human boasts, actually still look pretty good. They look pretty effective. They look pretty valid, and they are still impressive. When you look at that guy who looks like, boy, he's got it made, we're not making that up. It looks like he's got it made. The problems that you can't solve, he makes a phone call. In the world, we still have a lot of reason to think that human abilities and advantages are in fact just what we need. And you know it. You have dozens of times been in a situation where you have nowhere to turn and you think, if I just had this, and you can think of the person who has it, right? I could deal with it. And so, as those who have received the message of the cross, what Paul is kind of getting at is that we should be the ones who see through the lie that has not yet been exposed, because that full final exposure has been previewed, has been revealed in the cross, which the whole rest of the world looks at and cannot understand, but has been revealed to us. We are the ones who supposedly, because we have understood the message of the cross, are supposed to be those who see through the vanity of human advantages in a way that the rest of the world will be confronted with only at the final judgment. And God did this, Paul says, for a very specific reason. Right? This wasn't just pick one way to get it done. That this was specific, concrete, planned purpose, so that no one may boast before him. We often say that the cross levels the field between all people. And by that, what we mean usually is that it shows everyone to be a sinner. Right? That we're all guilty, so we're all on the same place in front of the cross. But here, Paul's getting at another way that the cross levels the field. And that's by exposing not only people's failures, but exposing their successes as nothing. That all those things that people boast of, all the things that people think set them above someone else, are in fact meaningless. All the various things that make us any different from anyone else, all the things that we lean on as we navigate the challenges of life, they are less than worthless when we're up against the real issue of our separation from God. All of our advantages are shown to be nothing in the end, because those outside of Christ are lost with all of their abilities and boasts and advantages and everything that goes with it. It all ended up meaning nothing. And those found in Christ and delivered into everlasting life know better than anyone else that it had nothing to do with any of their so-called advantages or abilities or whatever it is they boast of. This is when Paul emphasizes, it is because of him that you are in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with all of those things that we might be tempted to lean on and put our trust in. None of our abilities, none of our strengths, advantages, or skills, none of our wisdoms or powers make the slightest difference when we begin to search for real meaning and purpose. So in verse 30, we have that precursor that I just mentioned, a precursor of what Paul will assert more forcefully and clearly when he writes Ephesians 6 or 8 years later. It is because of him, meaning God, that you are in Christ Jesus. Right? And that reference to Ephesians, that's Ephesians 2. No people skills get you there to Christ Jesus. No smarts get you there. No mentor or public patron or connection get you there. No money, no good upbringing, no common sense, no education, no patriotism, no work ethic, or any other thing that we might legitimately respect in people can actually get us in Christ Jesus. And that means that all the very people that the Corinthians were looking up to, the wealthy, the well-spoken, the powerful, the clever, the skilled, the artistic, none of them have what the Corinthians themselves have. The Corinthians, who are nobodies. And so, to Paul's main point, if they have what the people they look up to don't have, why on earth do they still look up to them? And even more to the point, why on earth would they still judge others by those discredited values? Here, what it really gets at, eventually where things are really going, is the problem isn't so much who they are looking up to, it's the people they're looking down at, like Paul, right? Who don't have the things they think really matter. It then says that Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom. Okay? We would like to think, and you listen to a lot of Christians speak or read Christian books or listen to Christian radio or whatever, we would like to think that once we know Jesus and once we start to read the Bible, right, then we will be granted wisdom. That suddenly all this newfound knowledge, that we'll look out onto the world and really understand what's what and exactly what we need to do about it. Now, there's no question that when we come to faith and begin to read the Bible, we begin to see things differently and we begin to understand things that before we couldn't understand. But what Paul says here is that instead of giving us wisdom, God gave us Jesus. And Jesus, instead of working out in us the things that the world might see as wisdom or power, instead, he chooses to work out in us the things that the world thinks are pretty close to useless. Paul defines wisdom, the wisdom that Christ is for us, as righteousness, as holiness, and redemption. And the world says, no, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, we were talking about wisdom. And then Paul concludes with that quote from the Jeremiah passage that he already drew from. Therefore, let him who wants to rejoice in some good thing, let the person who wants to look out at life and think, you know what, I'm all set because I got what I need. Let him rejoice in the fact that he has the Lord. Hard stop. In what do you boast?
Well, I try not to boast.
He boasted. Well, again, what do we mean by boast? What is it that you value? When you meet someone and you walk away saying, wow, that guy's got it together. What was it that you noticed? What is it that you respect? Right? Conversely, when you meet somebody and you walk away and you think, boy, well, I don't really need to run into him again. What was it that turned you off? What was missing? What is it that you trust in? When you're in a jam, what's that first impulse of, oh, if I only had? What is it that you think really matters in living a successful life? And again, think of concrete examples. People that you think of as, wow, that's a life well lived. Or, boy, I don't want to end up like that guy. And what is it that you're noticing about those lives? And actually, that's an actual challenge. Like, set aside some time this week. Make a list. Actively reflect on this. Make a list of the people you respect and why. What are the things that impress you? What are the things that you feel have gotten you where you are in life? Right? What are the skills or abilities or advantages that you lean on when things are on the line? Now, the things that you put on that list, they're not actually going to be bad things. Intelligence is a good thing. Technical skills, abilities, the elements of solid character. Those are not bad things, right? When you need a plumber, by all means, call the good plumber, not the bad one, right? But when you look over the list, you might get some insight into the things that you are tempted to overvalue. And this overestimation of human advantages leads to at least two dangers. And don't worry, this isn't leading into the second half of the sermon. This is very briefly, right? The two real dangers. First is the danger when we start to think that these advantages are what make us who we are, or that they give us identity or value as human beings. It's good to have good things. They don't make you who you are, and they don't make you valuable. And that misunderstanding, that overvaluation, or putting our identity or trust in these things, it sets us up to spend a lot of time and effort pursuing and developing things that do not actually lead to a fulfilling life. And the second danger, and the one that's much closer to what kind of Paul is pursuing here in his line of thought, is the danger when we look down on people who do not have the advantages or the traits that we value. In what do you boast? In what are you pleased with that good thing that you have? When you wake up in the morning and you think, life is good, what is it that makes life good? We need to make sure that it is that we know Jesus. Amen.